You would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 30 through 34 this morning. Acts 16, 30 through 34. Last time we saw the Philippian jailer, who was already wondering about Paul and Silas's strange joy in the midst of being wrongly imprisoned and persecuted and tormented. And he knew that they had been proclaimed as being servants of the Most High God who were declaring and teaching the way of salvation. And we saw how the jailer, like all rationally sane people, know that there is a God. All people know that there is a God. There's no such thing as a sincere atheist. We've noticed that truth many times. The Bible makes it clear. We all know we've been made by a God. We all know that He commands us righteousness. He commands us to turn away from evil. And we all know that there will be a day of accounting before Him, a great judgment day. And the jailer knew that. And when the jailer saw the earthquake, how it miraculously freed every prisoner, how it miraculously opened every door, and how miraculously every prisoner remained in the prison. The jailer saw clearly the hand of God in that event, and he ran in trembling before Paul and Silas, begging them to tell him how to be saved. And we saw that Paul and Silas instructed him that if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved, he and his house. I want to notice, what does that mean? We have to deal with the concept of household salvation because the Bible talks about it. So we've got to make sense of that. What does Paul mean? It's not the first time we've seen this phrase in Scripture. What does the Scripture mean? What does the Holy Spirit mean when He teaches us household salvation? What should that look like, and what should we not understand it to be? Well, I pray that as we notice it, we'll see the assurances and the responsibilities, the promises and joys and the sorrows and hardships that are involved in that concept. But let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You that You promised to save us and our whole house. Lord, how we pray that we would understand what that means according to Your Word and not anything else. And Lord, how we pray You would bless that to us, that we would be faithful in our house, and that we each one would be a blessing to our house and not a cursing, for we know we can be either. Lord, help us now to have Your Spirit and to hear and believe the truth of Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God from Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. This is God's holy Word. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice first of all this morning, God's covenant of salvation works through families. God's covenant of salvation works through families. I read the text without using the word household because there's no such thing as the word household in the Greek. It's just the word house throughout. And we understand him sometimes to be meaning the building of the house, like when he says to all who were in his house, the building. But sometimes by the house, he means the family, the household. And so in English, we translate it that way because we have those two forms of the word. But in the Greek text, the word meant both. Sometimes it meant the building, sometimes it meant the people. And I want you to notice again how God's covenant of salvation, that's what the gospel is, God's covenant of salvation works through families. Look at verses 30 and 31. And he brought them out, the jailer brought them out, whether that's out into the outer prison, out into the courtyard, he brought them out of the inner prison for sure. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house, you and your household. Now, that's not what he asked, is it? He didn't ask, what must I do to be saved and for my house to be saved? He didn't say, what must I do for I and my house to be saved? He just said, what must I do for me? What should I do to be saved? But the answer they give him is part of the good news. The gospel promise is not just to you, but it's to your house. And we saw that on the cover of our bulletin. That's a quote from Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches and he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to your house. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know that a man is responsible, or the head of a house, in the case of Lydia, is responsible to protect, to provide for their house, right? We can see that naturally speaking, where parents will naturally shield their children. I remember talking to somebody where they were carrying a child down the, an infant down the stairs, and it was in the night, and they were like, they had to go down the steps, and they slipped, and their foot sort of missed the steps, and they started to fall. And of course, what did they naturally do? They clung to the baby, and they let their body take all the abuse, and we just naturally do that as parents. We love our children, and the natural, normal reaction is to protect your children when something happens or you see them about to get hurt. You take the fall. You take the abuse. That's good. That's right. A husband naturally does that for his wife. If something's going to happen and the husband sees it, he naturally stands in the way of it, and he takes it first, and we do that as men. Now, I want to say when he sees it, because I have to bring up a little story here where there was a time when, and Robin knows that if I would have seen it coming, I would have protected her, as was my duty. But we were playing softball. Some of you on the softball team might remember this. And we were down at Drager Field. And I was just standing there coaching first base, which I'm not good at anyway. And I'm standing by first base, and there's a fence behind me all the way. And there was one place where the fence separated, where you could sort of walk through. And, Robin and some of the people that were family, ladies and some of the kids were watching the game down on the benches below. And there was a play at first, and the shortstop grabbed the ball, and he threw it as he was running as hard as he could to first base, and the ball was way wide of first base, and it was coming right at me, as the coach. And even as I thought about it, I thought, oh, it could hurt, but I could probably catch it. But I realized the fence is behind me. So I just stepped out of the way. And I was standing right in front of that gap. I didn't realize it. And literally, I turned and watched the ball go by me, and I watched it go right through the gap. And it went in the air. It never hit the ground, and it smacked Robin right in the leg as she was sitting there. And it really hit her hard, and I felt awful. And the shortstop felt awful, not as bad as I felt. But I'm telling you, if I would have known I was in front of that gap, I would never have let that happen. I would have gotten hit with that ball. But we do that. I mean, that's the natural thing that people do. You take the hit. If a husband should take the hit for the wife, parents take it for their children. And how wonderful it is that God's covenant, when he promises to save you, I want you to think about this. When he promises to save you, he promises to work that salvation into your house. Now, we really got to be careful with that, because that's been, really messed up through the years. And many denominations have said, well, if you're saved, then your children are saved. Or if you're saved and you have your children baptized, they're saved by that baptism. And we know that's not true. We know that's not what Scripture means. Paul did not mean, believe, jailer, and when you believe, by your faith, your whole house is going to be saved. So all of them can be unbelievers and devil worshipers and pagans and atheists, but they'll all be saved because you believe. Now, he doesn't mean that. The rest of the Scripture is very clear. You can't save your house when you believe. But there is a sense in which when you believe, salvation comes to your house. So what's going on here? What is the Bible talking about? Well, we know that our own unbelief and disobedience, even in a house, and even in a covenant family, can turn the blessing into a curse, right? I mean, there's countless examples of Scripture in that, where we can turn the blessing of the gospel. When the gospel comes to somebody's house, it blesses them. It teaches them right from wrong. It teaches them truth from falsehood. They know who the true God is. They know what the meaning of life is. They know everything now that they didn't know. And they actually have faith in God and the desire to live that way. And that is a true blessing to everybody in the house. But if you're a person in that house and you reject that God, you know, very clearly Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus said to Capernaum and to Bethsaida, the places where he did many of his miracles, that their judgment would be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah's. I want you to think about that. Sodom and Gomorrah, which cities were so wicked that God could not even tolerate their existence on earth, and he had to destroy them with fire and brimstone from heaven. And yet in the final judgment, it will be more tolerant, more moderate for those people who were condemned on earth and are going to be condemned before God in the end. It will be a less severe torment in hell for them than it will be for those good Jewish, God-believing Jews in Bethsaida and Capernaum who saw Jesus' miracles. Because they had all of that truth and they hated God. Whereas the people in Sodom and Gomorrah just had the witness of Lot, which was a much dimmer light. And so to whom much is given, much is required. And we can make the blessing of God a curse. But beloved, that's our making it into a curse. It doesn't come that way. The gospel doesn't come into your house with a curse. We make light into darkness when we show our hearts to hate and rebel against that light. But that's not God's doing. That ours. The call of the gospel is to be blessed, to be saved, to be set free from sin, which is always a lie, which always destroys. And it's our rejection of that truth that just hardens us more. I mean, if you look at the light and say that's darkness, how can you enjoy any light? And that's in effect what we do when we're in a situation like that. But what I want you to see is that God's promise to the jailer, believe and you will be saved, you and your house, is God's ordinary way of doing things. God's MO, if you will. You know the Latin phrase, modus operandi. God's normal way of doing things. God's MO is to save people and their house. We see that throughout Scripture, both positively and negatively. When Adam sinned, he didn't just sin for himself. It wasn't just Adam that fell. His whole house fell, and that's all of us. We're all sinners. Because Adam, the head of our house, the head of the human race, sinned, and so we fell. If Adam would have stood, we would have all stood. But Adam sinned and the house fell. Adam was the head of the house, and we all sinned in Adam, the Bible says, not in Adam and Eve. It was Adam's responsibility. And so God sends Jesus, and the Scripture calls him the second Adam. Because everyone in Jesus' house, everyone who belongs to Jesus' family by faith, are saved because of him. So whereas the blessing of Christ comes to his whole house, the curse of Adam came to his whole house. And so you have this principle of family solidarity throughout the Bible, both for good and for ill. And we see it very clearly in the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 5. Remember, the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any graven images. And then God gives the reason why. In verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And you say, wow, that's not fair. Why would God do that? Why would God visit the iniquity of the children on the third and fourth generation on those who hate him? If I hate God, why should my children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren have to have that iniquity visited upon them? Why, that's not fair. And you're right, it's not. If God was fair, he would kill you the moment you built that idol, and you wouldn't have to worry about the second and third and fourth generation, because they would never be born. Or if they were born and you committed your adultery, he would kill all of them too, because if God was fair, he would give you exactly what you deserve. And so there's a great mercy promised in the second commandment, where it's only to the third and fourth generation where it should be wiped out. It should be. But God's mercy is so much greater than that, even in just limiting the effects of our sins. The rest of the passage, verse 6, "But he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me," listen, "but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I want you to think about that. Showing or visiting the iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. And the Hebrew is very clear there. There's a figure of speech called an ellipsis in that sentence. Because it's thousands of what? Showing mercy to thousands of people, thousands of horses, thousands of gold, thousands of generations. It's the word is supplied from the previous verse. That's the way an ellipsis works. It doesn't repeat it so that it gets to the point quicker, so that it makes more of an impact. He visits the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but he shows mercy to 1,000 generations of those who right now love him. You can't escape the meaning of that text. Even as the judgment is visited on the grandchildren and great-grandchildren, so the blessing is on the children and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren and the great-great-great-great-great. Now, if I'm running out of time, I'll just keep going. Great-great-great-great-great. 1,000 generations. It doesn't just mean 1,000. It says thousands, literally. It just means as long as the line continues. God's mercy is so great. God's blessing is so great. God's goodness is so great that, and this is my point that I'm going to try to develop before you because it's important that you understand it, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you truly come to faith in Jesus Christ, God will bless your family line as long as there are descendants in that line. Now, I don't know how else to take that verse, because that's exactly what it means to the third and fourth generation of the curse. It must be what it means to the blessing. Do we see that in Scripture? I believe we do. This is the principle of family solidarity. The verse, it's made explicit in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. But before we go there, I want you to think about it. Remember what Jesus used. Jesus used a particular verse to prove the bodily resurrection. Remember? And to prove that there is an afterlife. The Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. And what did Jesus say to them? God says he's the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life now. God promises to bless you and your house. But you don't die when your body dies. You're still alive in heaven. You still have a house. Is God going to keep his promise or not? I mean, that's the logic of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in heaven. Is God going to bless their house still or not? Because he said that he would. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, judgment. 1,000 generations, mercy and my covenant. My covenant and mercy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. The word is there now. It's not just an ellipsis. Who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. It's not talking about with those 1,000 generations from now who will love him and keep his commandments. It's talking with those right now who love him and keep his commandments. When his promise comes to you, it comes to your children. That's what Peter preached. That's what the principle of family solidarity teaches. That God's covenant and God's mercy comes to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, those who are real believers and show that in their life. Now, what we need to see in Scripture, does that mean that everybody in the house is saved? Well, no. That doesn't promise that. What God is promising is that he will always work in the line. Just as an individual can make God's blessing into a curse for himself, and just as sometimes people in a cursed house can come out and be saved and be converted and come to God, that those things happen. And so, yes, you know, Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated, before either one had been born. And God is still sovereign. And what we see is that even though some can make God's blessing into a curse for themselves, that does not invalidate God's goodness. And I want to develop that a little bit more. But just know that, no, this is not an absolute promise. We all know this. We've already talked about it. when you get saved, it doesn't mean everybody that comes from you will be saved, but it does mean God will never cease working in your line. That's what the promise of mercy and covenant to 1,000 generations. Either that means something or it doesn't. So that there will always be, even if a generation or two are unfaithful, God will remain faithful. That's what it means. So that if you're a parent today and your children have walked away from Christ and they have walked away from the covenant, you keep praying for them and you keep praying for their children. Because I believe God's promises to you and to your children that even if your children never come to Christ, their grandchildren will, your grandchildren will, or your great-grandchildren will, because God is going to continue to visit His covenant and His mercy on your house for 1,000 generations. That is the principle. And so there's a great promise, and there is a great warning. Listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the just. And so God promises, for example, Levi and Aaron. Levi and Aaron get the priesthood. But we see Hophni and Phinehas and Nadab and Abihu do wickedly, right? God's judgment falls upon them. But God's promise continues through Eleazar. And God's promise continues through Phinehas. And when Abiathar does evil, well, the curse falls on his house, but God's promise continues through Zadok. And so even though some of the line of Aaron make a curse and darkness out of God's light, God does not let that line go. And He continues to bless and raise up faithful priests from that line because He promised covenant mercy to 1,000 generations. And so there were always some in the line of Levi and Aaron who received the blessing, who walked in the inheritance. We can do that with Jonadab. We can do that with other examples in Scripture. Think of, though, how God's blessing comes upon the house of those who know Him. When Joseph was taken prisoner into the house of Potiphar, the Bible says in Genesis 39:5 that for Joseph's sake, God blessed the whole house of Potiphar. The whole house of Potiphar was blessed for Joseph's sake. We remember when Laban brought Jacob in. He didn't want to let Jacob go. Do you remember why? Because God has obviously blessed me and my whole house because of you, Jacob. God blessed the whole house of Laban because Jacob was there. Conversely, Jeroboam, the king in the northern kingdom, his sins corrupted the whole house of the kings of the northern kingdom. And it was for the sin of Jeroboam that eventually they are destroyed, the Bible says. They never repent from that sin. That curse comes upon the whole house. Jezebel's curse, the curse on her house, almost wipes out the line of David. Remember, Jehoiada the priest saves one child, and through that child comes Jesus ultimately. And so we see these blessings and these cursings on these lines. We can see how it works naturally in a lot of ways, but what I'm noticing is that God promises to do this. It's not just a natural thing. Sure, if I come home and I'm beating my wife and I'm cursing at my children, they're going to be harmed by that. And how they do their family is going to be harmed. We can see the natural progression of that. By the same token, if I'm a good husband, if I'm kind to my wife, if I'm good to my children, well, that's going to be a blessing to them too. But the promise of Scripture is beyond that natural. God promises to bless. And God promises to bring judgment. And so we want to notice this household salvation, this principle of family solidarity. Because you can be a force for good in your home, and you can be a force for ill or evil in your home. Your family will be blessed or influenced by your godliness, or they will be harmed and influenced by your ungodliness. And this is true whether you're the head of a house or not. And a lot of this, as we said, is a natural cause and effect thing, but it's more than that. God says He will do it. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11, when David sends the ark to the family of Obed-Edom, because remember, he tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem. He did it the wrong way. Uzzah touches the ark. Uzzah is struck dead. David's upset. He sends the ark away to this man named Obed-Edom. And it says this in 2 Samuel 6:11. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. What was the ark of God? Was it an idol? No. It was a symbol of God's presence, right? The ark was the symbol of God's presence. So God was dwelling in the house of Obed-Edom, and so the whole house was blessed. When somebody comes to faith in Christ and God lives within them, God dwells in that house. And unless that person walks contrary to God and brings God's discipline into their life, there should be blessing that goes to the whole house. We see this principle in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Remember how Satan argued against God and said how Job would fall if God just allowed some judgment to come into his life. And Satan argued this way to God. Satan said, "Have you not made a hedge around him and all his house and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Now, there's no truth in Satan, but he was using the truth there to try to further a lie and allow God to test him to tempt Job. But what he was saying was factually correct. God had put a hedge around Job. Satan wasn't allowed to touch Job. God had put a hedge around Job's family. Satan wasn't allowed to touch Job's family. And it wasn't until God said to Satan, "Go ahead and touch them," that Satan did. He wasn't able to before then because God's blessing came upon the whole house. Now, I pray that God does that for you, that his hedge of protection would come upon your house, that his blessing would come upon your house. We see this graphically illustrated in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, when God said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your house." Now listen to this. "For you," singular in the Hebrew, it's very clear. "For you," singular, "Noah, you alone," the New American Standard says, "for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Noah, you alone, but all your house goes in the ark. Now that's the principle of family solidarity in the Scriptures. God covenants with the whole family. God's covenant comes to the whole family when the head of the house believes. And that's because, think of it, when you come to faith in God, what does God say belongs to him? Sundays? For an hour on Sunday, you have to be mine, and the rest of the week, you do your own thing. No. Every day. And is it just your mind, your heart, your worship? Can you do whatever you want with your money? Your money is yours, but your faith is God's. No, that's absurd. When you come to faith in Christ, he's your Lord. He's the Lord of all of your life. And so you tithe. Why? Because it all belongs to God. And so you give a tenth back to God. God commands us to do that. But, and you go to work. And who do you work for? Do you work just for yourself? Well, one of my old coworkers used to like to say, work is for the fun. I work for the weekends. I work for myself. Is that what the Bible says? You do all that you do to the Lord. In other words, when you come into faith with Christ, you are, as Paul says, "I am a bondservant of Christ. I belong to Christ. And all that I have belongs to Christ. My money, my time, my job, and yeah, the big one, my kids." If it isn't that, what's the other stuff? What's the biggest thing in your life? Well, your children. If God would say, "You're mine and all your stuff, but your children are somewhere else," why, that would not be the way he even teaches us to live naturally, according to a natural reaction to when danger would come. But God's covenant doesn't go that way. It goes to the whole house. Look at verse 31 again. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your house.'" In other words, salvation will now come into the line of the Philippian jailer, and it will never leave. Doesn't promise that all of his children will be saved. Doesn't promise that his wife will be saved. But your line, Philippian jailer, because God's covenant is with you and all that you are and all that you own. But you are and you own your children. And so the covenant comes upon them. It's not just, we look at this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we say, well, maybe that's just with Israel. That's not the way God does it. God just did that with Israel because the Messiah comes through Israel. I want to look at that objection in a moment because that question needs to be answered. Is this the way God normally does things with all families? Or did he just do this with Israel because Jesus was to come through Israel and so the families were blessed until Jesus came and now we're all sort of our own person? Is that the way it is? Well, we'll look at that in a second. But I want you to notice that your children belong to God. If you have a Bible, turn to Ezekiel 16:20. I'll read it to you. Ezekiel 16:20, one of the most graphic places in Scripture. Remember when Ezekiel's written? Ezekiel's a prophet at the time of the exile. He's called one of the exilic prophets because the exile happens during his ministry. All right, he preaches a little bit before it, but you know, he sees the vision. He's taken off to Babylon and all the rest, and he's in Babylon. So Ezekiel is prophesying at a time when Israel has become very wicked. And if you look at verse 20, God is speaking through the prophet, and God says, he's charging Israel with certain things. And notice what God says to the Israelites. Moreover, you, plural, he's talking to all Israel, you, Israel, took your plural sons and your plural daughters, whom you bore to me. Who did they bear them to? To themselves? You took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to yourselves. You bore them to me. Now, these are the unfaithful Jews who for generations have been unfaithful, but they're still in God's covenant family. And so the children still belong to God. You bore them to me, God says. You took your sons and daughters. They were yours, but you bore them to me. Listen, and these you sacrificed to them, to the false gods, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? Now, look at verse 21. That you have slain whose children? Do you see it? That you have slain my children. God calls the children of Israel my children. They're mine because you're mine by covenant. So all that you have is mine. By definition, your children are mine. You've taken your children whom you bore to me, my children, and you offered up my children in the fire. And that was wicked, God says. Now again, does this mean that all of the children are saved? Well, no. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God is sovereign. But God continues to keep covenant to 1,000 generations with those who love me. And though a generation or two are unfaithful, God will continue to be faithful. I had a good friend growing up. And we were in kindergarten together. We were really good friends. I was in, I've gone down to visit him. He's come up here. He's a believer now. We both became believers about the same time. Funny thing happened, though, when we were kids. I was the kid who sort of, you know, did the church thing. I was an acolyte, which is the Lutheran version of an altar boy. And so I had to light the candles and that sort of thing and follow the minister around with the little plate. And, there's nothing wrong with that, just the way they did their liturgy. But I just want you to know, I was involved in church. That's why I'm saying that. I was involved in church. I had to go to church on Sunday. I could still do the Lutheran liturgy by heart, which is phenomenal. That liturgy is very good and biblical. It's where the gospel is in the liberal churches in the liturgy. But I had the sort of outward trappings of Christianity. I was the kid who still prayed to God at night. Me and my buddy, we all lived the same way. We all ran around, looking for girls, looking for alcohol, trying not to get in trouble with the law, but just, we were partiers doing all that stuff. But I would go home at night and say my prayers, my buddy didn't have any of that. There was no semblance of church. His mother and father had never darkened the door of a church. There wasn't any semblance of religion, wasn't any sort of outward respect for God. We would drive by the church, and there'd be people outside, for a wedding or something, and he would be cranking the Iron Maiden on the radio, and I'd want to turn it down, Now, I'd want to crank it at other times, but not when we were going by the church, because I'd say, oh, that's disrespectful. And he would, he'd do it on purpose. He'd turn it up when we went by the church. My buddy got saved. He's a believer in Christ. He looked in his line because there was no faith in his family at all. None. He looked in his line, and generations before, there were not only Christians, there were pastors in his line. God had been faithful, though a few generations were unfaithful. And God found him and brought him back. And now he is the head of a covenant family with a believing wife and believing children. And God has, as it were, caused the dry bones to live again. But God promises that's what he'll do. Is God's promise to you and your house or not? Does your house end when you die? Are you dead? Are you annihilated when you die? Or are you still in God's presence in heaven? And is his promise still true at that point or not? If your line continues, we can trace Martin Luther's line to where it died out after about 300 or 400 years after him. As long as your line continues, if this promise is true, then the salvation will still be sent to your house. I don't know how you can deny that reading. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts chapter 11. Cornelius was told by the angel, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your house will be saved. But that's always the way God does it. Salvation comes to your house. Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of all my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. That's what Jesus said. Zacchaeus professed his repentance, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And Jesus is already alive now. It can't be for the Messiah's birth. He's there. God covenants in families. The covenant goes to the family. Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. He was always a Jew, but now he's shown himself to be truly a son of Abraham. And so the covenant now of salvation is on Zacchaeus' house for 1,000 generations. That's what God promises. So what's the best thing that you can do for your family, for their salvation? What's the best possible thing you can do? You can't save them, but the best thing you can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because God's promise is you will be saved, you and your house. Again, that doesn't mean that all your kids are going to go to heaven now, but it does mean that if your kids do go to heaven, it's because God used you. And so even if some are unfaithful, and even if some will walk away, keep praying to them. Keep calling upon God to keep his covenant. And even if it skips a generation or two, be joyful and hopeful that it will never leave your house. God said it. Believe it and call upon him to keep his word. Secondly, I only have 3 points today. That's probably good, huh? Secondly, God's sign of the covenant of salvation is given to families. God's sign of the covenant of salvation is given to families. Well, notice this man is baptized when he believes. Why would he do that? Well, obviously, they preached baptism to him. When it says, so Paul preached to him and all in his house the word of the Lord, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who was in the house. They explained who Jesus was. They explained what they're supposed to do. They explained what the church is and how you enter the church by baptism. And so immediately, the jailer and all his house are baptized. Well, again, beloved, why did God give these signs? Why did God command baptism? Well, baptism, as I hope to show, replaces circumcision. And circumcision was the sign that you were in covenant with God. And since God covenants with whole families, by definition, the sign has to go to the whole family. Now, it didn't go to every individual because it only went to the males, but the women were represented either by their fathers or by their husbands. And so they were included under the sign. But God's sign goes to the whole family. We saw it in Genesis 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. That was the covenant. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And he who is bought with money shall be circumcised. Now, we don't have that today. We don't have like where you buy people, human ownership. We don't have slavery today. So that sort of, we don't see that extension to the house. But in a sense, we have it. I have a brother-in-law who adopted a couple of kids from Ethiopia. And let me tell you, it cost a lot of money to adopt somebody from Ethiopia. They had to buy. This is somebody who he bought with money who now belongs to his house. And what I'm saying to you is, according to the covenant of Abraham, if we were living in the time of the Jews, you would immediately get that person circumcised. He belongs to your house. He belongs to you. You belong to God. Therefore, he belongs to God. Therefore, he has to have the sign. It's not about whether or not the individual believes. It's about, is he in the house of the one who believes? He must bear the sign. It goes back to the head of the house. Is he going to be faithful? Is he going to believe that God's going to work in his house? Which is exactly why in our text that we looked at, that Mitch read earlier from Genesis 17, when God says to Abraham, your wife's going to have a son named Sarah, your wife's going to have a son named Isaac, and he's going to have the covenant and not Ishmael. That's why Abraham falls on his face. And he cries out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live. He sees what God's saying. He understands what God means. He's saying Ishmael is not going to get the salvation I promised you. He's not going to get the covenant. And the ultimate promise of the covenant is I will be your God. You will be my people. I am your reward. And God says to Abraham, remember Abraham prays, oh, that Ishmael might live. Okay, I see you're going to do this thing through Sarah. That's so incredible. I'm laughing for joy. But oh, that you might let Ishmael live. Why would you do this crazy thing, Lord? Let Ishmael live before you. Let him get the covenant. And God says, no. No. Because I'm sovereign. My covenant will go to Isaac. So what does Abraham do? Well, can't put the sign on Ishmael because he's not going to have the reality. And you got to profess faith before you get the sign. No. That very day, he circumcises Ishmael. Because it wasn't about Ishmael's faith. It's about Abraham's faith. The sign is the sign of your faith. Do you believe that God is going to be the father and the covenant keeper to your whole house? And this is why in Romans 4:11, we see this about the text, about the concept of circumcision. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, listen, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a sign and a seal, it's called, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was uncircumcised. And yet what does God command him to do? Put the sign and the seal of your faith, Abraham, on your children and on everyone in your house. Because you belong to me, so they belong to me. There's this principle of ownership. And Abraham believes. He's just been told by God, Ishmael will never get the reality, but Ishmael must get the sign, because it's a sign of Abraham's faith. Do you see that? Now with baptism, it's not about, gee, I wonder if my 6-month-old baby believes or not. I believe. The promise is to me and to my children, so I must have my child baptized, because I believe that God's going to continue to work. And so it's the seal of the righteousness of my faith, but just like in circumcision, it must go to the children, so in baptism, it must go to the children. Now again, I mentioned earlier, that would seem to be, the one objection against this would seem to be, well, God did it in families in the Old Testament because they were waiting for the Messiah to come. But once the Messiah came, you know, the concept of the covenant sign changes now. It doesn't work in your house anymore because we're not Jews. We're not waiting for Jesus to come. He's already come. And so now, you know, you get baptized, or, you know, in those terms it would have been circumcised, but you get the sign after you profess, and it works that way for every person. It's not the house anymore. Well, there's a problem with that. And that's Exodus 12:48, which talks about the foreigner, the non-Jewish person who would want to keep the Passover. Listen to Exodus 12:48. This is when the Passover is being given, the other sacrament in the Old Testament. When a stranger dwells with you, a foreigner, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, listen, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. Do you see? He's a foreigner. He wants to keep the Passover. Well, it should say, let him be circumcised, and then he can do it, because it's just about him. He's not in the family of Israel. It doesn't work that way. Even with the foreigner, his whole house has to get the sign, because God's principle is that he covenants with families, even the families of foreigners who weren't Jews. They had to all get the sign before he could come and celebrate the Passover, because God's promise was to him and to his house. God's never made any other promises in the Bible. He always promises you and your house. And so circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, the sign of being in covenant with God, is not a sign of what you profess. It's a sign of what God promises. You see the difference? It's not a sign of your profession. Well, I profess faith, and so now I'm going to be baptized as a sign of what I've just done. No, God promises to save me. And God's promises is mine now that I'm an adult and I believe, so I have to get baptized as an adult. I've just come to faith. But that promise is to my children. And it's not about my profession or their profession. It's about God's promise. The sign of baptism is given to me to assure me that, yes, the promise is mine. It's a sign and seal. It's a means of grace. It seals to me God's promise, not my profession. And you can't say, well, only those who are saved are to get baptized. How do you know when somebody's saved? Do you see the heart? You only see the profession. You can't escape it. It becomes a sign of their profession, because even the most ardent believers Baptists will admit that that not everybody who receives believer's baptism is saved. Some of them profess faith and really don't have it. So it can't be a sign of the salvation they really have. It can only be a sign of the profession that they make. But it doesn't work that way in the Old Testament. That's because God's promise is to you and to your house. Even as it's made here to the Philippian jailer, you will be saved, you and your house. And so with Lydia, we saw in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, God opened Lydia's heart, it says in verse 14, and then in verse 15, and when she and her house were baptized. And it never says, as it does in our text, the last verse of our text says, the Philippian jailer believed and all his house. So you could say, well, the jailer believed and all his house, and that's why they were all baptized, because they all made a profession. It doesn't say that with Lydia. It just says she believed, and all her house were baptized, and we don't read anything about their faith. Now, we could say, well, we assume that they did. But the reason why the text doesn't say it is because it doesn't matter. The principle is the covenant sign goes to the whole house because the covenant promise goes to the whole house. And so we see it worked out this way in our text. This is also why, as we saw earlier, Timothy was not circumcised as a child because his father was a Greek. And he didn't have the covenant sign, and so the child of the head of the house could not get the covenant sign because his father didn't permit it. Sometimes a father will not be a believer, and he'll permit the mother to sort of take the spiritual headship and allow her to have the children baptized, and that's okay. But Timothy's father wouldn't do that, and so he wasn't able to get circumcised because his father didn't believe. So he received believer's circumcision after he was an adult. So the issue really, beloved, the issue between believers' baptism and paedo communion, and I just want to deal with this briefly because we're all believers. Some of the strongest believers I know are believers' Baptists, solid Christians. Yet the issue, the reason why we disagree, can we baptize our infants or not, really boils down to the definition of baptism. That's where it has to go. If baptism is a sign of one in covenant with God, a seal of the righteousness of faith as circumcision was, then it has to go to the whole house because God covenants with the whole house. But if baptism is a sign of the salvation that I as an individual have, well, then it only goes to each person as they have that salvation, but nobody can see the heart. So it has to go after the profession. But then it becomes not a sign of God's promise because we don't know. It becomes a sign of the profession. Whereas in infant baptism, even if that child isn't saved, God's going to continue to work in that house, in that family, because he promised that he would. And that's a sign that does come to God's promise and not about the profession. And in the New Testament, we have an identification of circumcision with baptism. Colossians 2:11 says that in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this isn't a physical surgery like circumcision was. This is a spiritual thing. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, Colossians 2:12 says. So Colossians 2:12 calls baptism the circumcision that Christ gives. But if it's a covenant sign, then it has to go to the children. Again, it doesn't promise it, but it tells us that God's promise is to us and to our children. And if we believe that, we're looking to God's promise. We're not looking to what the child says. We're looking at what God says. I'm going to have them baptized because I'm looking at what God says. I'm not going to wait to see what my child says. And you have this final principle that when we consider what circumcision was and what baptism therefore is, circumcision was a sign of holiness. Why did Israel get circumcised? Because they were holy to God. Why did David protest Goliath's slanders of Israel? He was that uncircumcised Philistine, David called him. He was this unclean, outside the covenant foreigner because he hadn't received circumcision. He hadn't received the sign of holiness. One of my kids asked me recently about saints. Dad, what are saints? Are saints Christians who have died? And, you know, you get that a little bit, you know, if you have a lot of Roman Catholic friends. And I said, no, that's not what saints are. Saints are every believer in Jesus. Every believer in Jesus is a holy one. That's all the word saint means, holy one. And so we have the sign of holiness put on us. The Jews had the sign of circumcision. We have the sign of baptism. It's the sign of holiness. And the Bible says that we are holy, not just us, but our children. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy, sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, is what it means. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That's the Bible. The Bible says that if one parent believes, the children are holy. How? It doesn't mean that they are automatically saved. It means they're set apart. That's what holiness is. They're set apart. They're claimed by God. They're owned by God. It's that principle of ownership again. And if God says, your children are mine, your children are holy in the New Testament, then how can anybody say they can't have the sign of holiness? When God says they have the reality, how can we deny them the sign? And this is where we have to differ with our believers, Baptist brothers, because they should get the sign, because it belongs to us and to our children. So thirdly and lastly then, God's salvation in your family brings joy. God's salvation in your house brings joy. Verses 33 and 34, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes immediately. He and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God, with his whole house. Notice the fruit of salvation. The jailer's washing their wounds now. The man who put them in the shackles is washing their wounds. He brings them to his table. They're family now. He gets it. When we come into covenant with God, the other members of the church, they're our family. Our unbelieving relatives, there should be a real wall between you. You should still be reaching out to them and loving you, but they should be, if anything, wanting to get away from you. There has to be that. If you are closer to your unbelieving relatives than you are to the people here in the pew, there's something wrong with your faith. There should be a rejoicing because we all now have the same Father. We all now have the same promises. We all have the same blessing. We're all holy now. And what more could we want for our families than the joy of knowing that God's going to work, that God's salvation hasn't just going to get me out of here. You know, I'm going to be raptured and everybody else can just sort of fend for themselves. But God's salvation is never going to stop working in my house. I mean, that should... Do you see? He rejoiced with all his house. No kidding, they rejoiced. When he went to bed that night, he was a hell-bound sinner. And so was his family. And in the middle of the night, he's making a meal for Paul and Silas because he's going to heaven. And his children and his family are going to heaven. Now, we know, again, that sometimes, you know, we have unbelievers in our house. I can't imagine Rebecca and Isaac having twins, Jacob and Esau, and being told that Esau I hated. Most of the time, we don't know. We can't see the hearts, and that's a blessing. But we don't look to that. We don't look to our kids. We don't look to see whether or not we see enough whatever in them. We look to God's promise. God says, I'm going to save your house. Do you believe that? Do you walk in that? Do you teach them accordingly? Do you remember they're God's children? I better read the Bible with them. I better pray with them. I better teach them the doctrines of our holy religion because they belong to God. And if God is going to save them, it's going to be through me. And I can call upon him to keep his promises and know that, yes, he's sovereign. He can choose. And ultimately, the elect are going to be up to him. But every elect person that comes to faith is going to be brought to faith through somebody else. It's no accident that God's given you your children. And you should look to God to keep his promises. You should call upon God to keep his promises. You should be like Isaiah said, the watchman on the wall. They take no rest and they give God no rest. They call upon God. Lord, you promised to save me and my house. Where are your promises, O Lord? Call upon him. Wrestle with God. And expect him to keep his promises, because he always does. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you care for us enough to care for our children. Lord, what would your love for us be if it was just for us? Lord, you promised to save us in our house. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what that means. That doesn't mean our kids are automatically saved or that all of them will be saved. But it does mean, oh God, that you will always be at work in our lives. And so we walk in that sign because we believe you. Father, we call upon you this morning to keep that promise, to work in our children, to save them. Cause our children not to presume and think, oh, my parents believe, I'm going to heaven now. Oh, Lord, help not one single child even dare to think such a thing. Unless they believe and repent, they will not be saved, and it won't matter who their father was. Let every child know that. But let every child know that they have every reason to believe and to repent. Here they are listening to God's word. They've had God's sign upon them that they are washed, that they are cleansed, that they are accepted by Him, and that they believe and simply just walk in the faith of their father and mother. They will have eternal life just as their father and mother does. Lord, help our children to believe this. Help us to believe it, that we would train them faithfully. But Lord, help all of us, most of all, give You no rest over this promise. Lord, keep Your promise. We call upon You. Save our children. Save our house. Let salvation come to our house. You have sworn it. Now do it, Lord. Or else our enemies will say, where is God's power? Let it not be said, Lord, that You were not able to keep Your promises. Save our families, we beseech Thee. For You are the God of our salvation, ours and our whole house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.